It's good to be with you this morning. I appreciate this opportunity very much. Most of you don't know me, and I don't know you, but I know of you and have heard good things about you. And appreciate your desire to serve the Lord and looking forward to this week and our study of God's Word together. I appreciate the song that's been led. Certainly this morning, our effort is going to be to hear more about Jesus. And I don't anticipate telling you anything you already know, but hope I can stir you up by way of reminder as we think about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and how to serve Him. We have a common friend and brother in Larry Payden, and he speaks very highly of you and has expressed his appreciation for you. And I'm looking forward to this week and looking forward to being with you. And I'm going to try and encourage you, and I'm sure you're going to try and encourage me, but I would appreciate it if you would not encourage me by patting me on the back or hugging my neck, because I broke my collarbone about 12 days ago or 13 days ago. So I'm a little bit tender still. Word to the wise there. If you pat me on the back and I scream, you'll know why. If you would, turn and kind of keep one finger in Luke and one in Acts, and we're going to be looking at those two books this morning as we think about discipleship and what that looks like. But I want to start out this morning in Ephesians chapter 3, 20 and 21, and I want to look at a passage that is familiar to all of us, but I want us to appreciate the context in which this statement was made. In Ephesians chapter 3, 20 and 21, Paul says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, Paul had just previously been praying in verse 16 that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And then in 4 and following, he begins to talk about practically what discipleship looks like. And what I want us to appreciate about Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 is that Paul is not making just sort of a general statement when he says that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That is true generally. God can do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think in any way we want to think about that statement. But Paul's not making a general statement. Paul is making a very specific statement. And he is saying that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think with regard to conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ so that as His people we might glorify Him. And that's what he says. He says, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. We are God's project, and He is working on us in order to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ so that He might be glorified in the church, in His people. And what I want us to do this week is to try and dream God's dream for us, and to see the magnitude of what God is trying to do in us through Jesus Christ. And to think beyond maybe what we've thought before. Because I think, you know, a lot of us, myself included, I look in the mirror and I've got an idea about who I am and what I can do. And I tend to kind of limit myself in that way. And there's some things I think maybe I can do, and there's some things I'm not sure I can do. And God's dream is bigger than mine. God's dream is bigger than yours is. And He is expecting to realize great things in us. And we're going to look this morning at just two examples of how that happened in the New Testament by just drawing some comparisons between Jesus and some real disciples, regular men who put their pants. They didn't wear pants back then probably, but had they worn pants, they would have put their pants on one leg at a time just like we do. These were just regular folks who manifest the example of Jesus Christ in some powerful and amazing ways. And then finally, I want to take that and apply it to us. And I'd like to start out by making just an observation about the book of Acts in general. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 1, 1 and 2. And I want to notice something there that will help lay the foundation for what we're going to do. Luke, the author of Acts, begins the book of Acts much the way he began the Gospel of Luke, by addressing it to Theophilus. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now, did you notice that? He says, "The first account I wrote," referring back to the Gospel of Luke, that was an account about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, that's interesting. That would sort of suggest that the book of Acts is really about all that Jesus continued to do and teach. And I want to suggest that's exactly what the book of Acts is. I know it says the Acts of the Apostles. But really, from cover to cover, the book of Acts is about all that Jesus continued to do. And that's manifested in a number of ways. It's manifested in the proclamation of the apostles when they heal someone. They will heal people in the name of Jesus. Or sometimes, as Peter says in one place, he just says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." And so Jesus is seen as being authoritative and active there. On other occasions, of course, Jesus really is present. He appears to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and he later appears to Paul, and he says, "I'm with you." And he had promised them that he'd be with them. But another way in which Jesus manifests his presence is in his people as they do what Jesus did. And they say what Jesus said. And they become a manifestation of his body, both collectively and individually. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at two men who did what Jesus did and said what Jesus said. And the first comparison we're going to make is probably one you've made yourself, and that is just between Jesus and Stephen. And we want to look at some things in the Gospel of Luke. And let me say up front, as we examine these parallels between Luke and Acts, I don't believe these parallels are accidental. I think Luke intends this, and he is intentionally, in the book of Acts, drawing parallels between what disciples do individually and collectively to what he said about what Jesus did, and thereby giving us color pictures, if you will, of what discipleship looks like. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, Jesus goes to his own. He comes to Nazareth and he begins to preach the gospel to them. It's the book of the prophet Isaiah, and in 18 and 19 he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." And he tells them in verse 21 that scripture has been fulfilled in their hearing this very day. He is the one that Isaiah spoke about. And then he tells them that they are going to reject him just exactly like their ancestors rejected the prophets. And then he makes them really mad, and he says that's why Elijah and Elisha in their time went to Gentiles and not to Jews, is because the Jews didn't want to hear it. God's own people were rejecting him. And what happens in verse 28 of Luke 16 is the people in Nazareth become enraged when they hear these things, And we're told they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. And of course, we know on that occasion, Jesus walked away. But really, Luke 4, 16 through 31 is sort of a summary of Luke's entire gospel. Because it pictures Jesus going to the people. They hear him. It pictures him fulfilling scripture, going to the people and preaching the gospel. They hear him, they reject him, and they try and kill him. And that really is a pretty good summary of the gospel of Luke. And in the course of time, men do come and lead Jesus away to be crucified. And in Luke 23, in verse 34, after they have taken him with cruel hands, they have mocked him and they have spit upon him, and he has been scourged by the Romans. They hang him on a cross, and in Luke 23, 34, Jesus looks down at his murderers and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And then we're told in verse 46 of Luke 23, at the hour of Jesus' seeming defeat, we're told that Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. That actually is a quotation from Psalm 31. And I'd like to go back to Psalm 31 and just read up to the quotation so that we can have an appreciation of the monumental faith that Jesus is expressing on this occasion. Now I want you to think about these words against the background of what was happening to Jesus. In Psalm 31, verse 1, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth." That is the scriptural background for Jesus' statement. And he expresses absolute and total trust in his Father in the face of death. And of course, you know, we could say, well, but Jesus knew. Jesus knew that he was going to be raised again the third day. And yes, he did know that. But he still had to die. And at his death and in death, he trusted his Father completely and absolutely. Now that is the most powerful story ever told. But what is perhaps even more amazing is that there's another story very much like that one told about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen had gone to his own. He went to the synagogue of the freedmen in Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, including both Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia. And so these are his people. Stephen is a is a Hellenized Jew, and he goes to other Hellenized Jews, much the way Jesus went back to Nazareth, and he convicts these men about who Jesus is, and he calls them to obey the gospel. And because they are not able to answer his arguments from the scriptures, they become enraged at him. And they drive him out of the city. And I've forgotten completely about this. I get excited about what I'm doing and forget what I'm doing. They drive him out of the city. And they begin to stone him. And as they are stoning him, Stephen says just exactly what Jesus said. He called men to repent. And in Acts chapter 7 in verse 59, notice what he says. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Well, isn't that what Jesus said in Luke 23:46? "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Didn't Stephen, in the face of death, display the exact kind of faith that Jesus had? Because you know what? Stephen knew what Jesus knew. He knew that he was going to be raised up again too. Not the third day, but when the Lord returns. And the way he knew that is because that's what had happened. Jesus had been raised from the dead, and he believed he was going to be raised from the dead. And so he expresses the self-same trust that Jesus expressed. And the other thing, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, notice what else he says. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Now, I am confident that Luke intends for us to see these parallels. And to draw the conclusion. Well, what conclusion are we to draw? Let's go back to Acts chapter 6 just a moment and notice a statement that's made about Stephen. That they're talking about appointing men to take care of the needy Hellenistic widows in Jerusalem. And Stephen is one of those men, and he's described here. It says the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. A man full of faith. We have a statement very much like that. We say he is a faithful Christian, or she is a faithful Christian. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean, he's a faithful Christian or she's a faithful Christian? I believe Luke is trying to impress upon us exactly what that means. It's somebody who uses their life doing what Jesus did. That's what Stephen was doing. He was serving his brethren, and he was calling the lost to God through Jesus Christ. And he was doing that even when they didn't want to hear. He loved his fellow Hellenistic Jews so much that he was willing to contend with them for their good. And when they got so mad that they killed him, he trusted in Jesus, and he prayed that God would be merciful with him. He extended forgiveness. And so what Luke is trying to tell us is that a faithful Christian, a real disciple of Jesus, is going to teach what Jesus taught. He's going to trust like Jesus trusted, and he's going to forgive like Jesus forgave. On occasion, someone will come to me and they will say, you know, I've got a problem with so-and-so, and you know, I'm not sure what to do. And I'll, you know, intimate that maybe they need to extend some mercy and try and forgive this person. And they kind of, oh, I don't know. And I say, well, what would Jesus do about it? Well, I know what Jesus did, but I can't be expected to live up to that standard. I think that's what Luke is trying to tell us here. That we are expected to live up to that standard. And I'm not suggesting here that Stephen was sinless, that he did it just like Jesus did every single time. What I am suggesting is that in any given situation, we have the choice to do things like Jesus did. And we can become like him. In some amazing and incredible ways. I want to look at one other parallel here. And that is between Jesus and Paul. And this one is a little less obvious, but actually a little more fully developed in Luke and Acts. The Gospel of Luke in general is divided up right at Luke 9:51. And it is at that point that Jesus resolves to go to Jerusalem. In Luke 9:51, it begins, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And many, many students of the Gospel of Luke understand everything from Luke 9:51 all the way down to Luke 19, where he actually arrives in Jerusalem, as the travel narrative. And I don't think that Luke's primary concern in that section is really with geography. It's not with where Jesus is. But it is that he is moving toward a spiritual destination. He is moving toward a purpose. The time is coming for his ascension. The time is coming for him to realize the kingdom of God and everything that that includes. And so as he moves toward Jerusalem, some things begin to unfold. And the first thing we see as Jesus moves toward Jerusalem is there are a series of prophecies by Jesus, about Jesus, concerning what's going to happen to him when he gets there. In Luke chapter 13, 33, he says, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." In other words, I'm going up to Jerusalem to be killed, because that's where they killed the prophets. And then in Luke 18, 31 to 33, Luke 18, 31 to 33, there is a much more specific prophecy by Jesus. He says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Now, all through this section, there are allusions to the fact that he's moving toward Jerusalem. Luke 9:53, Luke 13:22, Luke 17:11, 19:11, Luke 19:28, and Luke 19:41 all talk about him going toward Jerusalem. They don't necessarily prophesy this specifically, but that just is an umbrella over this whole section. And he said, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, He is, in fact, arrested by the Jews. He is handed over to the Gentiles. And he's crucified. Now, I want you to notice a similar narrative in Acts chapter 19 and following. And this is absolutely fascinating to me. And perhaps you've seen this. But in Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, notice, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. That sort of sounds like Luke 9:51, does it not? And then as Paul is moving toward Jerusalem, an interesting thing happens. There are a series of prophecies about what's going to happen to Paul when he gets there. And just as the prophecies about Jesus become more and more specific, so also with Paul. And we'll look at some of these. And in Acts chapter 20, 22 and 23, as Paul is speaking to the elders from Ephesus, he says, "Now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Now, I want you to think about that a minute. Just put yourself in Paul's place for just a moment. You're going toward Jerusalem, and every town you stop in on the way, over some extended period of time, because you're walking, not driving, some prophet walks up to you and says, "Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, it's really going to be bad." I think I might think about changing my itinerary. But, so just hang on to that thought a minute and let's look at how this develops. In Acts 21:4, after looking up the disciples, he stayed there 7 days and they kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, that is by the inspiration of the Spirit, not out of their own surmisings, but by the inspiration of God, not to set foot in Jerusalem. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem because it's going to be bad when you get up there. And then finally, the crisis comes in Acts 21:10-12. "As we were staying there for some days," in the house of Philip on this occasion, "as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles.' When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem." Now, Agabus comes up and he says, what happened to Jesus is going to happen to Paul. He's going to be taken by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles. Isn't that just what we read back there in Luke 18? Same thing. And they begin pleading with Paul, don't go up there. And notice Paul's response. Notice Paul's response in Acts 21:13. "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul says, "I'm ready to go the distance. I set out to follow Jesus and I'm not quitting now." Now, as this whole thing progresses, in Acts 21:27-30, I'm not going to read all these passages because we don't have time, but I want you to note them. In Acts 21:27-30, Paul is seized by the Jews. In Acts 21:31-32, he is taken from the Jews by the Gentiles. As Paul is making his defense In Acts 22:22, the crowd begins to shout, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." That's not all that different than crucify, crucify. Now I understand Paul doesn't die. Jesus died and Paul doesn't. I get that. But the similarities are very strong. Later, he's turned over to a Roman governor who then hands him over in Acts 25:22 and following to be examined by Herod. Isn't that just exactly what happened to Jesus? What is Luke trying to tell us in all this? Why does he draw out all these parallels between what Paul did and what Jesus did? Obviously, Paul wasn't crucified, and obviously, Paul didn't die for our sins. That's not the point. Why does he do this? I think Paul's own words, Galatians 2:20, are very helpful. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." And what Luke is trying to tell us is that when someone completely and totally surrenders to the Lord, they'll walk the same road He did and they'll do it willingly and they will go the distance no matter what. And when people come along and say, "No, that's just too much to ask. That's too big a sacrifice. You're risking too much." The answer will be, "I'm ready not only to suffer for the name of Jesus, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go the distance. This is the road." What Paul knew and what he makes evident, and we're going to talk about this later on in the week if the Lord wills. But what Paul knew and what Paul made evident when he got to Jerusalem and then to Caesarea is that he was on trial, and he says this repeatedly, he was on trial for the hope of Israel. What Paul understood is that Jerusalem was not the end of Jesus' journey. Jesus just went through Jerusalem. Jesus' journey ended with the Lord. And so Paul didn't have any reservations about going through Jerusalem because Jesus had gone through Jerusalem. And Paul knew his journey wasn't going to end at Jerusalem either, regardless of what happened, whether he lived or died. And I'm not sure early on in this point when he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem no matter what," I'm not sure he knew what was going to happen. He knew it wasn't going to be good. He knew it was going to be difficult. And he says, "I'm ready to die." Because he knew that wasn't the end. Now, I know it's really tempting. You look at Stephen and you look at Paul, and it's really tempting to put boots and a cape on these guys and think they're superheroes. But they're not superheroes. They were just fellows who heard the gospel and heard two simple words that had been uttered by Jesus. And those words were, "Follow me." And they just believed that that's exactly what that meant. And if we'll notice here as we wrap up on a practical level, oh, I got too excited there. Jesus' own words. In Luke 9:23-25. Now this is Jesus on discipleship. He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." There are two words. Follow me. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Now, I understand that none of us is going to walk down the road to Jerusalem and stand on trial before the same kinds of people who killed Jesus. I get that. Now, I suppose it's possible we could stand on trial for our Christianity, and we could be threatened with a lot of things. It's not going to be exactly the same. But what we do need to do is we need to get up every morning, and we need to take up the cross. And when we understand that taking up a cross, that has taken on a connotation in the modern world that was never intended nor even thought of in the ancient world. People think that they'll say, well, that's just his cross to bear. And they think of it as a burden. The cross was not a burden. The cross was an instrument of execution. The cross was a burden like a noose is a burden. The cross is a burden like an electric chair is a burden. The cross is a burden like lethal injection is a burden. They all culminate in the same result. They end in death. And what Jesus is saying is, not you're going to have to bear some burdens for me. He goes way, way, way beyond that. He says, you've got to get up every morning and die to self. And say, as Stephen and Paul apparently said, today I renounce my will and embrace the will of Jesus Christ, regardless of the cost and regardless of where that takes me. That one thing I do. And today I adopt the purposes of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we understand that it's not what we bring to the table that matters. So often, you hear people say, well, I'd love to do that, but I'm not very good at it. I realize that needs to be done, but I don't have the necessary skills and abilities to do it. You know, in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, Paul talks about the fact that his detractors said he wasn't a very good speaker. He wrote some powerful letters. Everybody acknowledged that. I don't know if they just read Romans or what, but they acknowledged the force and the power of his letters. But they said his speech is contemptible and his appearance is pathetic. And Paul even became concerned in 2 Corinthians 12 that his thorn in the flesh was perhaps getting in the way of him preaching the gospel. When he asked the Lord to remove the thorn in the flesh, it wasn't because he wanted pain relief. It was because he had become concerned that his lowly state was bringing reproach on the gospel. And this is what God said to him in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You know what? God doesn't need our talent. He needs our commitment. Or as G.K. Chesterton once said, and I love this quote, anything worth doing is worth doing badly. And what he meant was, if it's important enough to do, you're going to do it. And if you can't do it well, then you'll do it badly. But if it really needs to be done, it needs to be done. It's better that it's done badly than not at all. And you do it badly until maybe you can do it a little better. And if we'll give ourselves to the purposes of God and not worry about whether we might look awkward or be embarrassed, if we will truly give ourselves to the purposes of God as those purposes are expressed in the will of God, let me tell you what can happen. Now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's what can happen. We can come to glorify the God of heaven wherever we go and whatever we do, in ways that we can't even imagine. We can be like Jesus. Paul did it. Stephen did it. And a whole lot of other people did it. It really, as you begin to watch for it, it pops up all the time in the book of Acts. What you begin to see, another way in which this is manifested, we're about out of time, I believe, but let me throw this in really quickly, is we're constantly told that the Jews stirred up the Gentiles to persecute the church. And, of course, that actually happened, but what Luke is doing is he is telling us the history in a way that is reminiscent of Jesus' own experience, because that's how Jesus died. The Jews stirred up the Gentiles to kill Jesus. And now the Jews are stirring up the Gentiles to persecute and or kill the body of Jesus, the church. And so the collective experience of Christians is the same as Jesus. And it just comes up in all kinds of ways all through the book of Acts. If you just read through it, they'll just pop off the page. And all that says one thing. We can be like Jesus, and we're called to be like Jesus. And the rest of the week, if the Lord wills, that's what we're going to talk about in different areas of life and different aspects of our life, what that means. Thank you so much for your kind attention.